Our title tonight to address the mysterious master plan, because in this chapter, more clearly than possibly any other chapter in the scriptures, we are taught of the plan of God for this world, and therefore for ourselves as members of this world. Today people are lost in purposelessness. It's a great restlessness abroad that we really do not know any meaning or values that we can ascribe to the world. We may seek our meaning as people in the work that we do. It's satisfying, especially if we have highly qualified and supposedly important tasks. Even more so, we may find it in the money that goes with such tasks. We might find or seek meaning in the possessions that we have. We may seek the meaning and purpose of life in families and friends, in romance, in sport or in pleasure. We can actually seek for purposiveness in a whole range of different areas. But yet there is a great frustration in that we really are not finding very much meaning and purpose in any of those. And of course we always stand, as the existentialists keep reminding us, under the sentence of death, which makes mockery of nearly all the purposes we ever find. Sometimes we will seek to find meaning and purpose in God by creating for ourselves a God who will fit in with our plans. That is a very nice way of doing it, you see, because then when you need him, you can call upon him. And when you do not need him, he will not irritate you. But here we hear in chapter 1 of God's plans for the world and where we fit in. That in itself is humbling and makes the chapter fairly unpleasant. For it's no longer my plans and where God fits in, but God's plans and where I fit in. Which of course can give real meaning and purpose, although being sinful is something that will irritate us, because we would like to be able to tell God how we would like him to fit in, if at all. Indeed, that song, "If I Ruled the World," is so close to the heart of each one of us when it comes to thinking of God and his plans. So I guess there are things tonight I'm going to say that you won't actually like, if you're at all human, which I presume is the case. However, once you have God's plans outlined for you and his purposes in this world, then you may see where you fit in and so gain meaning and purpose in the what you're doing here and now. We'll work through the chapter, but I will give scant attention to the opening paragraph and also scant attention to the prayer of Paul from verse 15 following. We may pick that up in the third week. But when you come to chapter 3, you'll understand why. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ by God's will, and he writes this letter, sending the usual Christian greeting of grace and peace, the Christianized greeting of the ancient Greek letter writers. There is a translation problem here, and indeed several places in this chapter, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. If you notice your footnote, other ancient authorities read, "who are at Ephesus and faithful." We call this the Epistle of the Ephesians because some ancient authorities have the word Ephesus in the first verse. However, it would seem that a lot of the manuscripts don't have it in, and even some of the most important ones don't have it in. But it may well have been, it's often suggested to be, a circular letter which you drop in the appropriate words. I don't know whether you've, the appropriate town as you came and read it. I don't know if you've ever been visiting speakers, but if you are, you'll know that that's what happens. At all visiting occasions, you have written at the top of your notes, "it's very nice to be here tonight at the university church," only the university church is actually a blank that you fill in depending where you are. This is always nice to be wherever you are. And so he says, "Well, nice to be here at St. George." "Oh no, I'm not here now, am I?" "Well, wherever I am, it's nice to be here." Now, it could be like that. However, either way, I think the RSV has got it wrong. For I take it that it really should be translated "to those who are the saints and to the faithful brethren." That is, I take it he's not writing to one group, but to two groups of people when he writes this letter. He's writing to the saints, and he is also writing to the faithful brethren. Now, at that moment, all your bells should be ringing because you want to say, "But aren't the saints the faithful brethren?" And of course, saints are faithful brethren. That's quite true. But I take it that they're technical terms referring to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But part of the terminology of Paul is to call the saints, not saints in general, but the saints, Jewish Christians. Now, that's a strange thing. What I'm going to say follows on, not dependent upon it, but you'll see that that is how I'm taking the chapter as a whole, that he really has two groups in mind. Now, it's no problem to us, and we think, why on earth would he bother doing it? But, of course, we don't live in the world where Jews and Gentiles are at complete enmity with each other. They really have nothing to do with each other. Where the Jew thinks he is God's person and the Gentiles are synonymous with sinners, that they can have no standing in the presence of God. And Paul is writing this epistle to encourage people in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bury the hatchet, to say there really is no difference now between Jew and Gentile because we both come to God through Jesus Christ. So it's the whole drift of what the epistle is going to be about. And I take it is written into verse 1, although the RSV covers it up because they do not see the saints as being such a technical phrase. It'll come up over the next 6 weeks, so we might as well deal with it in the first patch. Well now, what really is the bones of what I want to be saying tonight comes in verses 3 to 10 and applies both to Jews and Gentiles. So you need not panic one way or the other. He gives a great blessing. "Blessed be God. Praise be God," he says. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father is the God of Jesus, both there and in verse 17 and in John 20. But the Son is subordinate to the Father, while equal with the Father. Yeah, the Father and the Son are equal persons of the Trinity, but yet the Son submits himself to the Father, and the Father is his God. You might like to think of the implications of that when we come to chapter 5 and talk about husbands and wives and subordination in that context, and how it can have nothing to do with inequality. Seeing the Father and the Son are equal, yet one is the God of the other. He praises and blesses God the Father because God the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God has richly favoured us and poured upon us his blessing. And it's all Christians. Verses 11 to 14 will differentiate between the Jewish blessing and the Gentile blessing, but verses 3 to 10 will give us all Christians the blessings that we have received. But you will notice that we have received all these blessings in him, that is, in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" occurs in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, 11, 12, and twice in 13. Do you get the general message? He's trying to say something. Verse 8, missed out. Very short verse to put it in, if you notice. But the blessings that have come from God come in Jesus Christ. If you want to have the blessings of God, you will receive them only through Jesus. Not in some sense of corporate personality, as some commentators would suggest, but that all the blessings are found in Jesus, because without Jesus, you cannot enter into fellowship with God. As we learnt last few weeks, when you're looking at 1 John, especially, say, chapter 2, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You cannot have God without having Jesus. And it is through Jesus that we have life, that we have our new life. It is through Jesus that we are forgiven of our sinfulness. It is through Jesus that we come into eternity. It is in Jesus that all the blessings of God are poured upon us. There is no salvation there's no salvation given amongst men in any other name than the name of Jesus. And the blessings that have been given to us are all the blessings of the heavenly places. Every blessing that is there is ours already. We have all the blessings of the heavenly places. Strange phrase, heavenly places. It's only really something you find in Ephesians. You find it here and in chapter 1, verse 20, 2, verse 6, 3, verse 10, 6, verse 12. It's like saying the spiritual realms, we think. It's a little hard to be sure what he's meaning. But in the spiritual world, not only in this world, but in the spiritual world, which overrules this world, and this world which is only a small part of the whole reality. And it's talking about the total reality, which includes heaven. God has given us all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places and has given them now. For what we're told in 2:6 is that we've been raised with Christ to sit with Christ in the heavenly places now. It's not just that we're sitting in church at the moment on hard stools, but we're actually sitting in heaven. And I hope that the stools get better in the years to come. We're now sitting in heaven already in Christ Jesus. He has already blessed us in heavenly fellowship. And so with every spiritual blessing, therefore we should not find dissatisfaction with our Christian state, seeing God has given us every blessing. We shouldn't lack assurance and seek for extra experiences of God, for we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places already if we are in Christ. It's all arrived, and it's arrived now. And of course it's absurd to go searching after the material possessions of this world that are not in Christ once you have been given all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places. They are ours, and they are ours now. Now what are they? Well, they're rattled out in the next few verses. Verses 4 to 10. Election, adoption, redemption, revelation of the mystery, and consummation. One's almost tempted to call it an Asian series. Now, each of these is spelt out and relates to the other. Indeed, it is one long sentence in Greek. The whole lot, one sentence, but the English couldn't do it. We stick a few full stops en route. All interrelated. The first great blessing is that we have been chosen. Verse 4, you notice, we have been chosen by God. We have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And we have been chosen for a special purpose. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God, before the world was created, picked us out to live a holy and blameless life before Christ. That is the purpose for which God has chosen us. But it is an enormous privilege that we should be the chosen people of God. And more, he predestined us. He predestined us in love. What for? He destined us to be his children. In other words, he adopted us as his children through Jesus Christ, according to his own will and purposes. We didn't choose him to be our father. He chose us to be his sons and daughters. That is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? For if you are sitting in an adoption agency, you do not get to choose the parents who come into you. They get to choose you. There may be in these modern fangled inventions of social work, etc., new ways of handling the situation. But no orphan can force the parents to take him. Now, it is of God's very graciousness that he does that. But it is also so that we might be his sons. And it tells how gracious he is that he should choose us to be his sons and daughters. That is, God just doesn't forgive us. God doesn't just wipe the slate clean of our past history, which is none too pleasant, and leave us to start all over again. He actually takes us up as his enemies, wipes the slate clean of all those things that we have done wrong, so wrong that we wouldn't want our brothers and sisters to know about, wipes that all clean, and then also brings us into his very family, so that we can call him our Father. And he will treat us as his sons and daughters. Such is his generosity. Why, people will adopt newborn babies. Sometimes they will adopt children of some 2 or 3, 4 years old who haven't done very much wrong yet that they can see. Sometimes they will adopt in children who are deformed in one way or another. But God takes us, wretches as we are, his enemies, who are willful, disobedient, and deformed in spirit and mind and heart and in every conceivable way, into his family as his children. And so Paul says, he destined us in love to be sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. For it is all of his graciousness that he should so treat us. We cannot say to the orphan, my, aren't you a wonderful person that you should have been chosen to be one of that family? What we should be saying is, aren't they wonderful parents that they should take in such waifs? And such waifs were we. And more than that, the way in which he does that is at enormous expense to himself, for in Christ we have redemption. That is, we've been purchased as slaves, not just orphans, but slaves, and we've been purchased at the price of his own son's death. That is the price he had to pay in order to take we slaves into his family as members of the family, as sons and daughters, purchased through the blood of Jesus. Freedom from the slavery in which we are all entangled, the slavery to sin, so that we can be pardoned and brought into the family. And that redemption that he won for us, he did not leave us ignorant of, but rather has made known to us the great plan that he has. Verse 9, for he has made known upon us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. For Christ and God have a great mystery, a great plan which has been hidden up for years gone by, but now in the days of the apostle revealed to mankind. The new mystery which explains what the whole world is about, what God is doing in this world, and in adopting us, in redeeming us, the chosen ones of God. He has revealed this mystery, this plan, this purpose he has. And it is spelt out in verse 10. The plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. The word unite is not a wrong translation, but an inadequate one. The Greek word there is the word that is used as the total sum, the total figure in an addition sum. It's the head of the column. Because in the Greek, apparently, when they did their additions, instead of writing the total at the bottom of the column, they wrote it at the top of the column. Because it is that total figure at the top which held all the rest of the digits in place. I gave them meaning and semblance and order and governed over the rest. So it is a word which actually has in the middle of it the word head. The head of the column, this word. Now, it does unite them all. It all holds them in bondage. But it doesn't hold them in bondage as equal things. But underneath that head figure, which control the rest. Now, someone's got a Good News Bible. Now, I'll get the translation, which I think captures it much more adequately. Someone got a Good News Bible in all this congregation? Can you read verse 10 for us, please, Danny?
This plan, which God will complete in the family for us, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head.
Right, thank you very much. So you bring everything together with Christ as head. Right? Bring all things in subjection underneath Christ. That is God's plan for the whole world, to put all things in subjection under Christ. And in choosing us out before the foundation of the world, in destining us to be his children and so adopting us through the redemption that he works in Jesus Christ, and by revealing the mystery of the plan of God, he is at work in bringing all of us under the headship of Jesus Christ. For in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we were liberated as slaves through his shedding of his blood, we became the servants and slaves of Jesus. And so we are under the lordship, the headship of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop and think about it for a moment before we go on to see how it works out in both the Jews and the Gentiles. Here is God's plan, and here is our part, our place within that plan. Here, and therefore, here is the purpose of life, of what life is really about. Your first reaction is to say, well, look, Philip, that's very general, isn't it? I mean, you're talking in huge schemes. I mean, what difference does it make to me now? Yes, we are talking in huge schemes, because if you notice verse 4 talks about before the foundation of the world, and verse 10 talks about the end of time. That is, in six verses, he goes from go to woe. It's not necessarily woe at the end, but I mean, he does the whole gamut of the deal, doesn't he? From one end of history to the other. Actually, from before history to the behind history. So we are talking in big schemes. But it's only as we talk in big schemes can we grasp what God is doing in the whole world. And it's actually talking about us in that huge scheme. He blesses God because of what God has done. That is, God has blessed us with everything. And so, as we have been blessed by God with everything that matters, we are called upon to be praising God, to be thanking God. Indeed, our very existence as the sons and daughters of God brings praise and glory to God, for we do not deserve it, do we? See, that is part and parcel of the reason why justification must be by faith alone, why we cannot save ourselves. Because our salvation is to the praise of God, not to the praise of men. But I won't steal Gary's thunder from next week, having just stolen some. It's to the praise of God. And that is the purpose for which we are alive. That is the purpose for which we are saved. That is the purpose for which we have been chosen to live a holy, blameless life before him. That is the purpose to which we've been adopted as his children, to bring praise to his graciousness in adopting us. That is the very purpose of life, to live to the praise and glory of God. I won't embarrass the Presbyterians amongst us by asking them to answer the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Does anyone know the answer to the first question? Anyone know what the first question is? Yes, great. Thank you, Gay. You tell us the first question and answer. Yes, what is the chief end of man? Not tinea. And the answer is? And to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think that is the purpose of man. Presbyterians are thoroughly right at that point, as they should have been. They read their Bibles. Thoroughly right. Perfectly true in their description. That is what it's all about. To bring glory and honour to God. That is the purpose for life. Now you see, that irritates us, doesn't it? Because what it's saying is that something is more important in life than me. That I am living my life for someone else. That someone else now has to be more important than me. I would rather him live for me. That is, I would rather be God. And he be my servant. That is the natural instinct of sin. That's what sin is all about. It is about rebellion against God. It's not about doing this thing wrong and that thing wrong. It's about turning against God and saying, I want God to actually serve me rather than me to serve him. But the very purpose of life is that I should live to bring praise and glory to him, because he, after all, is God. And the whole world exists for him, not for me. Now, that then gives us a purpose for life which really is outside ourselves. And while it is something objectionable, because it cannot help but mean the self-denial, at the same time, it is enormously liberating, because it finds the purpose that the rest of the world seems, these days, in some circles anyway, to be searching for, and everywhere unable to find. For it finds the purpose beyond myself, beyond my possessions, beyond the titillation of my senses. It finds the purpose of life, the purpose of my life, outside of myself, and actually creates purpose that's real and worthwhile to bring praise and glory to Him. For is He not thoroughly deserving of such praise and glory? Before I was made, He was already making choices about my life. He created me. Although I was a worm and no man at all, and turned in revolt against me, yet out of His graciousness and generosity, He chose me to be a member of His family, selected me in, even though I was a vile creature. And He didn't do it at no cost, saying, oh yes, you can come in, I've got plenty of bread to spare. He did it at the cost of sending His Son to die for me. Is He not worthy of praise and glory and honour at every point? For He is God, and I am not. So it is with heaven. Great problem to us in our minds to think of what heaven will be like, because we think of heaven in terms of everything being laid on for me. But it's not going to be laid on for me. I'm going to be laid on for God. But He's not going to be laid on for me unless I'm God. See how close it is to our hearts to want to have it the other way around, to keep on thinking that the sun is going around the earth. And because you can make a model of the world and a time scheme that will actually come almost accurate, because you can sort out a whole range of astronomical calculations on the model that the sun is going around the earth, you hang on to the idea, although it is basically and fundamentally wrong. So it is with mankind. We want God, if we're going to have Him at all, to go running around us all the time, rather than seeing if He be God, then we must serve Him. It must be the other way around. But then as we take that stand, we find that He is a God of enormous generosity who pours upon us all that really matters in this lifetime. All the great blessings of God will be poured out richly upon us. It is a lovely passage. I hope you'll spend time working on it. It is not an easy passage because it's one long sentence and complex, but it's magnificent in its scope. Verses 11 to 14 apply it to the Jew and Gentile in turn. In Christ, he says, according to God's purpose, the one who actually accomplishes all things that he decides to accomplish, he after all being God, we who first hoped in Christ, that is the Jews, for they hoped in Christ way back in the days of Moses, we who first hoped in Christ have been appointed, have been destined to live to the praise and glory of God. That is, God chose out a nation in the ancient world, didn't he? A special nation, a peculiar nation, God's own people, that they might show the world what God is like, that they might be distinctive from all the rest of the world, that they will be His holy nation, living to His praise, to His glory. We who first hoped in Christ have been appointed to live to the praise and glory of God. In Him you also, which I take it of the Gentiles, for Paul himself was a Jew, in Him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed, were sealed with our promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You Gentiles have entered into the same thing, but through the gospel, which you heard and which you have believed. And so God's Spirit has been poured into your hearts as the first down payment of your heavenly experience. God's Spirit has been given to you as the first down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it. But you'll notice that the Gentiles, like the Jews, are appointed now to live to the praise of God's glory. Jew and Gentile alike come to the same point and purpose, to live to the praise of God's glory. Let me illustrate again to you how important that is. You see, it does not matter whether you pass your exams this year or whether you fail your exams. Oh, I know it matters to Mum and Dad. I know it matters economically. I know it matters to your pride and ego. I know it matters to your academic advancement. I know it matters on lots and lots of scores, but it really doesn't matter at all. What does matter is whether you have conducted yourself in a way which brings glory to God, for to that you have been appointed to live. That is, if you can pass your examinations by cheating, then you are denying the very purpose of living. You have actually set up passing examinations as your God and have dispensed with the God of the Bible. If you can pass your examinations by actually dishonoring God, and I picked on cheating as a fairly simple and obvious one, and one which I know we are tempted to, but which we never admit to. But if you can pass exams by dishonoring God at other scores too, by leaving aside prayer and fellowship, by actually using methods of study which are quite unglorifying to God, which may never fall into the technical class of cheating, but which you know are not moral, so likewise, you see, you cannot really be fulfilling the purpose of life. Let me show it to him more classically. He uses the illustration publicly himself, so I will use it of him too, so you'll know who it is. John Chapman tells the story that in his youth he used to preach the gospel on Hurstville Station. To get to Hurstville Station from Oakley, where he lived, he used to catch the train. However, by going down the embankment on the wrong side of the station at Oakley and going up the embankment on the wrong side of the station at Hurstville, he found he did not need to pay the fare. So for a period of 2 years, he travelled from Oakley to Hurstville every Saturday night, free of charge or at the government's expense, in order to proclaim the gospel of truth. You see the terrible inconsistency of that, can't you? That more important than preaching the gospel, and that is very important as you know, I think it is, but more important than preaching the gospel is bringing glory to God. That is more important, for that is the very purpose of living. And so in everything we are doing, bringing glory to God is what counts. Now, preaching the gospel should bring glory to God, but all the more, of course, as we do it in a glorifying way. That is, I don't care which job you do in the end, provided you do it in a glorifying way. That is part and parcel of our problem of guidance, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. But you will also notice that those of us who were born outside Israel have now got the opportunity of sharing in God's plan, and therefore of sharing in the purpose of life. That is, God's purpose of life can now become my purpose of life. And how can that come about? By the response to the gospel of hearing it and believing in it. That as I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe, so I am appointed by God's Spirit to live for the very purpose of God. Yeah, think about it again. I'll go back to verse 10. What is the ultimate end and ultimate purpose? To sum up all things under the head of Christ. That is the ultimate end and purpose. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in it, what do? You recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth and is your Lord. That is, you sum up your life under the headship of Jesus Christ, which is the very purpose of life itself. And so your whole person falls into line with the purpose of God for the whole of the world. Your life becomes integrated with God's plan and purpose. And God's purposes are furthered as another person places himself under the headship of Jesus Christ. I will leave Paul's prayer out, as I suspected I would. You'll notice the grounds of thanksgiving are faith and love, and the one request he makes is that they might know and understand. Let me draw the conclusions then. Going over and over it, I realise, but it's hard to grasp it for many people. And then we should just have time for a couple of questions. The whole world is appointed to the praise of God's glory. Everything in it. God did not make it for us or for the world, but he made it for himself. Secondly, thus everything in the end will be brought into subjection under Jesus Christ. That is the plan at which God is working at. He is working to bring about that thing, that Jesus be the Lord of all. This is already worked in the hearts of Jews and Gentiles alike who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And has already given every blessing to those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Every blessing in the heavenly places, which is where reality is. And the fact that he gives us such blessings is to his praise and glory, is to put us under Christ's lordship, and is also, of course, of inestimable benefit for ourselves, seeing it gives us life and eternity, forgiveness and pardon, sonship and fellowship, purpose. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Therefore, 2 points to take tonight, as nearly always. One, are we believers in Jesus Christ? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may find purpose in your life, but it will not be a purpose that is in accord with the one who has made the world. That is, you will not be driving the car in accordance with the manufacturer's plan and purpose. You'll actually be heading in different directions and using it in a different way. And in the end, you're going to come face to face with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are in rebellion against him. And that will be an appalling day to enter into such a realization. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you enter in to the relationship with God, which is thoroughly consistent with his plans and purposes. Secondly, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then this is the starting point from which you can build your worldview, your long-term plans for your life, as to what it's all about, as to what you're going to do and why. This is the one which really undergirds you as the general principle from which you discern out the particular issues that you will take up in the next 50 years or so. That is, that we have been appointed to live to the praise of God's glory. The second order statement that you might like to make is that we've been chosen so as to live a holy and blameless life before him. Now, I can do that as a street sweeper. I can do that as a bachelor. I can do that as a doctor. I can do that as a judge. I can do it in Australia. I can do it in Vietnam. I can do it anywhere, any way, provided it is godly. But they are the issues that really matter, seeing it's God's world, not mine.